Thank you, Dee.
Children can be dismissed to Children's Church. As they're going, I just want to echo what Bob said in the announcements about the QGM next week. I think this is really a time that we should be excited about as a church as we look to appoint elders. This is a kind of a momentous time for us, and I'm looking forward to it. I hope you are too. And I really want to encourage you, please make a point of being here. Our members' meetings are our family meetings. It's when we as a family get together and talk about what's happening in church. And so please do make a point of being here next week for the members' meeting. I know that there is an event at Treverton afterwards, and so we will keep it short for those who need to leave. But yeah, this is an important time for us. I was struck again this morning by what a privilege it is that we have to bring our prayer requests together before our Lord. Just listening to the prayer requests this morning, there's so much happening in our lives. There's illness, there's the trials of life, there's people moving, a part of our family is moving away, and there's just these struggles that we are facing. And we don't have to face those alone. We get to bring them together before our God. But we get to bring them together before the God who is the Almighty God, the Maker of heaven and earth, who loves us, who's not indifferent to us. And it's such a wonderful privilege that we have to do that on a weekly basis. Over the past few weeks, we've been studying church membership. I pray that it has been a beneficial study for you. I pray that you have grown over the last couple of weeks in your understanding of church membership. And of the fact that this is, I believe, and hopefully have presented to you, how the Bible teaches we should live together in the local church. That we should commit to one another and submit to one another. That we should serve each other in love. That we should be seeking to use the gifts that God has given us to build this body up. And that we should be faithful in obeying the commands of the New Testament in the lives of one another. Doing the one another's of the New Testament. I also pray that as we've studied this over the last several weeks, that we would be able to implement this in our church and in our lives. That we would be able to build one another up in love, and that we as a church would be edified, and that through our fellowship, our God would be glorified. And today is the third and final week of this topical study. We're going to be studying church discipline. Why, you may ask, are we devoting a week of a study on church membership to church discipline? The Bible's instructions concerning church discipline imply the necessity of church membership. The church and its pastor are responsible for the spiritual well-being of a certain group of people, the members of the church. We're not responsible for the spiritual well-being of every Christian in this town. Alistair Begg gives this helpful illustration. He says, I cannot drive around the neighborhood disciplining any child I see. He says, I have the authority to discipline only three children. Those are his children. Likewise, we have the authority from God to discipline only those who are members of this local body. Underlying all that the Bible says about church discipline is the assumption of meaningful membership. The New Testament is clear that the church is fundamentally a people, a congregation marked by their commitment to Christ and marked by their commitment to one another. That our primary purpose is to glorify God as His people. We are to study His Word, to worship Him, to pray, to serve one another, to build one another up, to edify one another, that we are to live lives set apart unto this. We are to be holy, different from the world around us, because God has saved us out of that world and has made us His people, His family, His children. Now this does not happen on its own. We know this to be true, that this is the purpose that God has given us as His church. But it does not happen on its own. We don't suddenly become perfect and holy at the point of salvation. We must walk the road of sanctification. I believe that church discipline is an essential part of meaningful church membership and an essential part of how we as Christians grow in our obedience to Christ. How we as Christians grow in our sanctification. This is why I believe we must wrestle with this uncomfortable topic. The Bible speaks much about church discipline. It is a much neglected practice in the church today. And so I think it's imperative that we come to an understanding of it. If this is God's design for His church, if this is a gift that God has given us, or I believe anyway that this is a gift that God has given us for our protection as His people and for His glory as our God. To do this, to come to an understanding of this, we'll be answering these questions this morning. What is church discipline? What does the Bible say about church discipline? Why do we practice church discipline? What happens when we practice church discipline? And what happens when we don't practice church discipline? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that we can gather this morning as Your people. We thank You that You have put us together in this body, Your body of believers here in Moy River, that You have put us together so that we don't walk this life alone, this Christian life of obedience and faith alone, but we walk it together. This is Your design for Your church. This is Your design for us, and we thank You for that. We thank You that this morning we can open Your word and we can see what it is that You have said to us concerning how we should love one another through the act of discipline. Father, we thank You that You discipline those You love, and that discipline is done, something that is done ultimately for our good. Please open our eyes to this morning, Father. Please convict our hearts of the importance that we have, the important job that we have in carrying this out in the lives of one another. May we be faithful in obeying You in this regard. May we do that for our good, for the edification, for the building up of this body, and ultimately for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. What is church discipline? Jonathan Lehman, in his book entitled Church Discipline, says this: in broad terms, church discipline is one part of the discipleship process, the part where we correct sin and point the disciples towards a better, towards a better path. To be discipled is, among other things, to be disciplined, and a Christian is discipled through instruction and correction, just as in a maths class, where the teacher both teaches the lesson and corrects the student's errors. Church discipline, then, is an essential part of our formation and maturity as Christians. Church discipline is both formative and corrective. There is both formative, building up, and corrective, correcting church discipline. Every time we study the Bible together, every time we engage in meaningful fellowship or discipleship, every time we sit under the teaching of God's word, there is a sense in which we are engaging in church discipline. It is forming us, and so it is therefore formative discipline. Church discipline largely takes place informally, as we as Christians sit or live lives together in obedience to the word of God, as we do the things that we studied last week in each other's lives. However, in this fallen world, there will be many times when informal discipline will not be enough. There will be times when those who belong to the church refuse to repent and instead continue down a road of sin. It is for these situations that the Bible provides clear instructions on what we are going to be studying today, which is corrective church discipline. Additionally, it's not the formative aspect of church discipline that most churches neglect. We're pretty good most of the time at formative discipline. And it's not the formative aspect of church discipline that we really have a hard time accepting. We kind of cringe when we think about corrective discipline. It's not formative discipline that we have a hard time accepting. And so for these reasons, I'm going to devote our time this morning to talking about corrective church discipline. A helpful picture for us as we are going through this process, we're going to be talking about things that are uncomfortable. Where a few weeks ago I read the passage from 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul says they are to hand that man over to Satan. Man, if that doesn't jar you, then something's wrong with you. It's jarring. So a helpful picture as we go through this and we talk about these hard things. When Dee and I lived in Thailand, we lived there for 8 years, just over 8 years, and there were several occasions where we needed to go and get new passports. And so what we would do is we would go to the South African Embassy in Bangkok, we would hand in the required forms and documentation, and after a substantial amount of time had passed, they would send a passport back. They would evaluate our claim to be South African, and they would send us a passport. In sending us that passport, they didn't make us South African. We were already South African. They just acknowledged the fact that we were South African and gave us a passport. Similarly, in church membership, we are evaluating someone's claim to be a Christian. And we are not making them a Christian when we accept them into membership. We're affirming the fact that they are a Christian. To be a Christian is to live a life in obedience to our Lord. If someone is not living a life in obedience to our Lord, if they are refusing to repent, if they are continuing in a life of habitual unrepentant sin, we look at that and we say, there is cause for us to question this person's profession of faith. We can no longer affirm their profession of faith, which is what we did when they became members. Now, at that point, we are to, having followed the steps of church discipline, we are to remove them from membership because we can no longer affirm their profession of faith, which is what we did when we made them a member. Now, to be clear, we're not saying that this person is definitely not a Christian. But what we are saying is that we, based on the fruit of their lives, cannot affirm that they definitely are a Christian. And I think this is a helpful picture. Hopefully it's a helpful picture as we talk about this topic of church discipline. In membership, we are affirming that this person is a Christian as they say they are. In discipline, we're saying we can no longer affirm this. What does the Bible say about church discipline? Well, I think the Bible addresses this topic in several places, and I think it's helpful for us to start in Hebrews 12. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me now. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten my exhortation that addresses you as sons? You see, this passage is talking about sin and discipline. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there if his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. God disciplines us in order to make us holy, the passage tells us, and without holiness no one will see God. Discipline is for our good. The writer of Hebrew here mentions Esau. In Malachi 1, we read the incredibly confronting words of God to his people. He says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. Do you know how God's love for Jacob is seen in the Bible? Through his discipline of Jacob. And do you know how God's hatred for Esau is seen in the Bible? He never disciplines Esau. He simply allows him to go on doing whatever he wants to do. Brothers and sisters, it is a fearful thing to be in a place without discipline, where we are simply allowed to continue to do whatever our sinful hearts desire, because we will surely go astray. Often when people think of church discipline, they immediately think of stern, judgmental, harsh authoritarianism. However, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that godly discipline is done in love. It is always done in love. And it is always done with the hope that the one who is being disciplined will repent. When we discipline our children, even when we discipline them and severe discipline is needed, we always do it because we love them. At no point, I'm willing to bet, if you are a parent, have you disciplined your children because you ceased to love them? We see that our children, what they are doing is harmful to themselves and potentially to others too. And so we discipline them, hoping that they will stop doing what they were previously doing. We don't want them to continue to engage in an action that might be harmful for them or for others. Similarly, the Bible warns in no uncertain terms of the danger of allowing sin to abide in our lives. Sin seeks to deceive us. Sin seeks to rob us. It seeks to lead us astray. Sin seeks to draw us away from God. Sin seeks to harden our hearts. And ultimately, sin seeks to destroy our lives, both in this life and in the next life, in eternity. So when we see sin in each other's lives, in love, we are to address it, because we don't want these things to happen in the lives of one another. I don't want to see you living in bondage to sin that Jesus died to free you of. I don't want to see the enemy robbing you of your joy. I don't want to see your hearts hardened. And because I love you, and I believe that in Christ there is freedom from these sins, I will come and address you on them. Listen to how Paul describes his ministry in this regard to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples away after them. I want to point out something here. Fierce wolves will come in from the outside, and from within the church people will arise. There is a threat from without and within. And what does Paul say? He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Every day, night and day. Why did Paul admonish them day and night for 3 years? Because he didn't want them to be drawn away by false teachers from without or deceived by wicked men from within. He didn't want them to be harmed. And how did he do it? How did Paul admonish them? With tears. He did it with love. Church discipline is something that needs to be done with the greatest of love. If you are looking forward to dishing out some church discipline on your brothers and sisters, then you should not be doing it. It is something that we should carry with the utmost heaviness in our hearts and love for the one being disciplined, not looking forward to admonishing this person. Understanding this then, how should we receive church discipline? Well, I'm sure you will agree with me that none of us is the finished product. We all still have a long way to go. None of us have yet attained to perfect holiness. We need to be nurtured. We need to be discipled. And we need to be shaped. We often need to be corrected. We need to be challenged. And sometimes we even need to be broken. Brothers and sisters, this is a need that we all have. We are not yet as we ought to be. If this is true then, when a brother or sister comes to lovingly confront us with a sin that they see in our lives, do we immediately start to justify that very sin? Do we immediately get defensive? Do we immediately point out all the faults that we know in their life? Do we go away and tell either your spouse or your friends, "Can you believe what this person came and said to me?" Or do we humbly listen, receive and consider what is being shared? Do we thank our brother and sister or brother or sister for their care, that they have loved us enough to come and say something to us? Do we ask the Lord for His help to change? And do we repent and start changing our behavior? My prayer is that we do the second. We are naturally inclined to do the first. That comes easily to us. But the right response, considering that church discipline should be done in love and for our good, the right response is the second. I love the way that the writer of Hebrews describes this process of receiving hard feedback and then implementing change. We've just read it. It's in verse 11 and 12. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. This is not an enjoyable thing when someone comes and points out our faults. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, or the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So with love as our base, how do we actually go about doing this? How do we actually go about implementing church discipline? Well, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, and you can turn there with me as well, give us step-by-step instructions from our Lord Himself on the process of church discipline. I'm sure this is a familiar passage to many of you, so we're going to go over it fairly quickly. It's Matthew 18, and it's verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, some manuscripts say, if your brother sins, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. Do you see that little word at the end of the sentence? How often do we fail at the first step? If someone has sinned against you, or if you see sin or concern in someone's life, go and tell them directly and alone. How often do we first go to our friends when someone has sinned? How often do we first go, even with the excuse of seeking counsel, how often do we first go to someone else before going to our brother? In doing this, we sin even more grievously than the one who might have sinned or sinned against us. Go first to the one who has sinned. Go to him or her directly. Talk to them directly first, before you go and talk to anyone else. Let me say, I get this wrong as much as you. I say this from a point of great humility. But we don't do this very well. Go first to the one who has sinned. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Isn't that wonderful? Always in love, and church discipline should be done always in love and always with the goal of regaining a brother or a sister. The goal is always restoration and repentance. At every step along this process, the goal is restoration and repentance. We don't discipline our children with the desire of throwing them out of our house, do we? I hope not. We discipline our children with the desire that they might change. Occasionally we feel like kicking them out of our house, that's true. But it's never our desire, is it? And so we don't engage in church discipline hoping that we get to step three, hoping that we will kick them out. Our hope at every step is that they would repent and we would gain our brother or our sister back. But what if he doesn't listen? If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is when we get others involved. Not step one, step two. This is when we go to others and we get them involved. And my advice is to go and take one or two others who are spiritually mature and who want what is best for the one caught in sin. Go and get one or two others who love that person. Not just one or two others who you know are going to agree with you. This step is important. It is bringing in a neutral perspective. Someone who is not involved in the sin that has occurred. Someone that can evaluate it, hear both parties, and evaluate it as a neutral perspective. This person may very well hear both sides of the story and say, and come to the conclusion that you are incorrect in your judgment of this person's sin. They might also very well hear both sides and agree with you that this person has sinned and needs to repent. What happens if he still refuses to repent? Well, if he still refuses, then we tell it to the church. Telling it to the church is not telling it to the elders. It's telling it to the members of the church. It's telling it to the church when they are gathered. This again stresses the necessity of church membership. We need to know who the church is. We can't bring matters of discipline on a Sunday morning service like this morning because we have visitors. We have non-members who are attending. We can't possibly bring a case of church discipline before visitors and non-members and ask them to make a judgment on it. This is when we gather together in our members' meetings. We bring it before the church. The entire church must pray for this brother or sister. The entire church must call on this person to repent. The entire church must say to them, brother, sister, the way you are behaving is not in keeping with your profession of faith. If you don't change, we as a church can no longer affirm your profession of faith. Your fruit is not good. The fruit that we are seeing in your life is not good. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now what does that mean? That means that we have nothing more to do with this person except to share the gospel with them. This person can no longer be considered a member. This person must be treated as the Jews would have treated a Gentile or a tax collector. They had nothing to do with them. But we do have the added responsibility of continuing to share the gospel with this brother or sister. Jesus goes on to say, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I want you to see the incredible seriousness of what is happening in church discipline. This is not saying that we have the final say over who gets into heaven and who doesn't. What it is, a better translation might be, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, our churches and our membership should be a reflection of heaven itself, where believers belong, right? How are we to know true disciples? We are to know them by their fruit. Brothers and sisters, we cannot with 100% certainty say that someone is not a Christian. But we can evaluate the fruit in their lives and say that the fruit that we see in your life is not in keeping with your profession of faith. And therefore, we are going to remove you from the church. We don't have the final say. But as far as is humanly possible, in this, our church should be a reflection of heaven itself. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, this is perhaps one of the most misquoted verses of Scripture. This is not saying when we gather to worship, Jesus is with us. We know that to be true. He is with us. This is saying when we gather to discipline someone, Jesus is with us. When we discipline a church member, we do so in obedience to Christ, but we do so in the presence of Christ. This adds an element of seriousness that what is happening in the presence of our Lord, but it adds an element of accountability for us too. We don't do this willy-nilly to people we like or dislike. This is of serious matters of sin. 1 Corinthians 5, the longest single treatment of this subject in the Bible. This is the last passage I'll ask you to turn to with me. We've studied this in the last year or so, year and a half. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Again, this passage makes it clear that in order for there to be proper church discipline, there must first be meaningful church membership. There is a clear distinction between those inside the church and those outside the church. The qualification for belonging, salvation through faith alone, salvation by grace alone through faith alone. One must first belong before they can be removed. This in this passage is a more blatant and flagrant sin, and so there is an immediate action required. He doesn't say go to this man directly and speak to him about his sin, then take two brothers, then take it to the church. He says remove him from your membership. The church already knows about this man's sin. Paul says that the church tolerates it. In order to tolerate it, they must know about it. And so because of the already public nature of this sin, there is an immediate and there is a strong action required. Again, though, I want you to see that the end goal of this, even this kind of harsh discipline, is still repentance on the part of the one who has sinned. We take this very stern action, Paul says, so that his flesh or his sinful nature may be destroyed, but that his spirit might be saved on the day of our Lord. Even an action like this has the goal of the restoration, the ultimate goal of the restoration of the sinner down the line. Galatians 6 verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, let you who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch of yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Lovingly restore, not indifferently ignore. We are to lovingly restore one another where we see sin, and watch ourselves. We are to apply this to ourselves too. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6. Certain people have been lying around being lazy in the church, and they've been excusing this behavior by saying that it is in fact God's will. And Paul addresses them. He says, "Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we commend and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Moving on, 1 Timothy, this is just over the page if you're still following, 1 Timothy 1 verse 20, referring to some who have made shipwreck of their faith. Paul says, "Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." 1 Timothy 5 verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." That's how we are to deal with elders who are caught in sin. And finally, the last passage I will read in terms of what the Bible says about church discipline is Titus 3. There were some people in the church who were being divisive. They were slandering, they were gossiping, and they were dividing the church over secondary doctrines that they believed to be primary. Paul says this, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Now, brothers and sisters, I've taken the time to read all of these verses to you. You may have tuned out. Please come back. I've taken the time to read all of these verses to you because I want you to see that God cares about this. He cares about our lives together, and particularly about our holiness. That we behave visibly different to the world around us. That we do not allow sin to infiltrate, abide, and infect this body. We are to take care of it. We are to address sin where we see it. Before we move on, I want you to see the seriousness of what is happening in church discipline. The Bible uses strong terms to describe what we are doing when we remove someone from membership in the body. Treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that their spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Do not even associate with them. Keep away from anyone like this. Have nothing to do with this person, that they might be ashamed. Again, Paul says, he handed them over to Satan. In the case of an elder, rebuke them publicly, that the rest might stand in fear. And finally, in Titus 3, he says, after warning someone twice, have nothing more to do with them. I want you to see how severe these things are, but I also want you to see how clear these instructions are. They are incredibly clear as to what we are to do. Understanding this then, I think the next question has to be, why do we practice church discipline? The obvious first answer is that we practice church discipline in obedience to our Lord, because He has told us to. And Jesus said, He said in John chapter 8, "You are my disciples if you obey my word." And three times in John 14, He says, "If you love me, you will obey me." Therefore, we practice church discipline in obedience to our Lord because we love our Lord. I want you to see that even something as hard and as jarring as church discipline is done in obedience to Jesus. So number one, because we love God. We must fiercely protect His bride and the holiness of His people. Remember, God gave His Son Jesus to die for the redemption of His people. We are to protect the holiness of that bride that Jesus died for. This should concern us more than how church discipline might offend someone. The holiness of God's church should concern us more than how it might offend an individual. 1 Peter 2 verse 10 and 11 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God has a great purpose for His church, that we would be His people, His own possession, set apart, holy unto Him, that our lives would look different from the world around us. When we allow sin in the church, it means we disregard this very purpose for which God has saved us and set us apart. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, a little bit of sin, if not dealt with, like yeast in a batch of dough, spreads to the rest of the body. When Robbie was a young boy, we had a family member come to visit us and stay with us. And they had a three-year-old son. I greeted their son one morning, and he punched me in the face and shouted the F word at me. His mother was standing there, 3 years old. She laughed. About 5 minutes later, I heard Robbie standing in the lounge shouting the F word at the top of his lungs. Well, I took my son aside and I explained to him that we don't do that. That that's a bad word. And every time he has said it since then, his little bum has been spanked. And the point is that sin, unaddressed, spreads. That's such a simple illustration. But Robbie had no idea initially in his innocence what he was doing. But sin unaddressed spreads. And it's the same in the church body. If we don't address sin, if we don't discipline one another, that sin eventually spreads to the rest of the body. So because we love our God, we protect His church and we protect the holiness of His bride. But we also engage in church discipline because we love God's people. We love each other. We desire to see one another grow in maturity and holiness. We desire to see people starting to live in the power over freedom from sin that Christ won at the cross. A brother or sister who continues in unrepentant sin has deceived themselves into believing that they can call themselves a Christian and live with disregard to the Lord's commands. Jesus Himself says in Luke 6 verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" So if this is the case, we are to lovingly point out this inconsistency in someone's life. We are to call them to repentance because we love them. Also knowing that tolerated sin will inevitably spread through the church, through the entire body, we discipline one another out of a love for the entire body, because we want to see this body healthy. Thirdly, we engage in church discipline for the sake of evangelism. This is important. You might say, but isn't church discipline bad for church growth. Surely this is a negative factor when considering church growth. If we're disciplining and kicking people out all the time, will the world around not look at us and think that we are judgmental, horrible, harsh people? There was a study done of Southern Baptist churches in the States over a 100-year period. Over that 100-year period, these Southern Baptist churches excommunicated almost 2% of their members on a yearly basis. That's quite a lot. 2% of their members on a yearly basis. And while they were doing this, their churches grew at more than twice the rate of the population growth. This study was done because the Southern Baptist churches have ceased to grow. Or at the time. And they were having a conference on church growth. Mark Dever, who wrote the book Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, one of the marks being church discipline, Mark Dever was invited to talk at this conference because his was one of the few churches, or at the time was one of the few churches in the Southern Baptist Union that was growing. In preparation, he says he read some of the material for the conference, and one of the speakers proposed that in order for our churches to grow, we need to open the front door of our church as wide as possible and close the back door. In other words, we need to accept everybody into membership, disciple them, make it as, and never do anything to get rid of them. Close the back door. Never do anything like church discipline to get rid of them. Now, Mark Dever, when he spoke at the seminar, what he said was the complete opposite. He said, actually, if we want to see our churches grow, we need to close the front doors and open the back doors. He said, what I mean is that we need to be able to show that there is a distinction between the church and the world. It means something to be a Christian. And if somebody will not live like that, we need to follow Jesus' instructions and we need to be obedient. And we need to, for the glory of God and for their own good, throw them out. His point was we should make becoming a member a meaningful process. When he said close the front doors, he didn't mean don't allow anyone into the church. He said we need to make membership meaningful. And then if people are not prepared to live according to that, we need to be willing to throw them out. Not because we dislike them, but because we love them. Because it means something to be a Christian. Well, you might think that Mark Dever had lost the plot a little. I think many people probably do when they hear him say things like that. So many people believe that this is the opposite of what Christians should be doing, that we should just accept anyone regardless. But Mark Dever was talking from experience when he said this. This is what he had done in his church. In the first few years that he was there, he began to implement meaningful church membership, what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. And then with that, they began to practice church discipline. And what they saw after over the first several years was that their membership list more than halved. As they started to implement meaningful membership and practice church discipline, more than half of their members left the church. At the same time, what they saw was that their average Sunday morning attendance more than doubled, and their giving more than doubled. What they started to see was that their prayer meeting, the attendance at their prayer meeting increased. And in their Bible studies, people started coming to the adult Bible classes, and their members' meetings were filled. The fellowship and the ministries of the church flourished. Why? Because instead of a large group of people indifferent to their salvation and their Savior, they had a small group of people who were committed to their Lord. They lived lives that matched their profession of faith. They lived out in practice what we have studied in the past few weeks. Their evangelism exploded and their church grew. And yes, their membership list eventually caught up with this growth. And that church continues to do that more than 30 years later. That same thing continues in that church because they have been faithful in this. We should not be at all surprised by this. After all, this is the command of our Lord. It is human wisdom that says that this is negative. But it is godly wisdom that says that this is imperative, that we must do this if we are to fulfill God's purpose for His church. In his message, Mark Dever said this: maybe Jesus, when you read what He said, intended our lives to back up our words. And that if our lives don't back up our words, we actually confuse the issue. We actually make it harder for people to hear the gospel. And so we are to clarify the gospel through our lives and through our membership. And part of that includes church discipline. Very briefly, what happens when we practice church discipline? The one who is sinning repents and is freed from the sin which previously held them. The church, Christ's bride, is further cleansed from sin which defiles her, from the sin which once defiled her. The faith of the entire congregation is stirred up and encouraged. The witness of the church is made clearer. Remember, salt and light. Most importantly, in all of these, we glorify our God. What happens when we don't practice church discipline? Sin is allowed to abide in the church. The heart of the one sinning becomes hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As we saw earlier, we as a people begin to tolerate sin. We become to think that certain sins are not that bad. We forget that it was our sin that had condemned us to hell for all of eternity, and it was our sin that took Jesus to the cross. We start to excuse sin in our lives and in the church. It starts to spread through the church. We become salt, which has lost its saltiness. And Jesus says salt that has lost its saltiness is worthless. The display of the gospel in our lives becomes blurred or dulled to the world around us. In all of these things, we rob God of His glory. And we empty the gospel of its power. Brothers and sisters, I know that church discipline is a hard practice. It is not something that comes easily to us. But as I said in the beginning, it shouldn't be something that we enjoy or look forward to. It should be something that we carry with weight. But I hope you've seen this morning that it is something that is essential for us as well. Church discipline is both formative and corrective. The more we are engaging in formative discipline, the less we will have to engage in corrective discipline. However, there will still be times that we need to engage in corrective discipline. And the purpose of studying something like this now is so that we are sure of what we need to do when we get to it. My prayer is that as we've gone through this morning, you've seen something of the importance of the purpose that God has for His church, that we are to be holy, that we are to look different, that discipline is something that God has given us towards this end, that we would fulfill the purpose that God has for us in saving us and setting us apart. Pray. Father, we thank You that Your love for us is shown in Your action, that You sent Your Son to die for us. Father, that even whilst we were Your enemies, You acted in love towards us. And You have poured that love into our hearts, and You have turned our hearts in response to You, and You have called us Your children. And as Your children, You discipline us, again, because You love us, because You desire to see us living holy lives. And Father, one of the things that You have done to this end as well is You have put us in a church body, that we can walk this road of sanctification together. Part of that does include correcting one another where we see faults in one another's lives. I pray that You would give us soft hearts, humble hearts, that we would correct one another with gentleness, with love, desiring to see positive, a righteous change. Father, I pray You'd also give us humble hearts to receive correction when it is brought. Ultimately, I pray that this church would be built up in love and grow up in maturity. And I pray that You would be glorified in us as that happens. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thus, as we sing our final song.